I just want to say a warm welcome to you on a super cold morning. I walked outside this morning before the sun was up and fired up my truck this morning. It made that noise that was saying, hey, listen, big fella, I'm trying to hibernate here. You better leave me alone. Like, it was so cold. And I thought maybe the only good thing about mornings that are in single digits like this is that it has the potential, probably not, but the potential to keep some of those crazies out there that wear shorts all winter long. Maybe they'll second guess. Maybe. My name's Greg. I'm one of the pastors here and really glad that you're here this morning. If you are new to Fairhaven, like this is one of your first times here, we are in a year-long series that is in the Gospel of Matthew. And the reason we're doing this is because we have determined as a church we want to chase hard after Jesus this year. And so for the entire year, unapologetically, we're going to be looking at the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and making application of that in our lives that we might be transformed by Jesus. And today I'm really excited about the passage that we're in. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. If you want to start turning there, we'll also have all the words on the screen. But the reason I'm excited about the section we're in is because we are going to have the first, like the prologue, if you will, the story that leads into the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. Jesus preached it, and he preached it on a hillside as he sat down and began to teach what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I think for a lot of us, the Sermon on the Mount is a pretty special part of the Bible. And if you've never heard it before, I think it's going to be pretty special to you as well as we go through that over the next several weeks. And for me personally, it's one of my favorite sections of the entire Bible because this section of the Bible is about 35 years ago that I spent the entire summer studying this text and speaking this text and having this text spoken over me on the shores of Lake Michigan as a counselor at Geneva Camp and Conference Center. And as we use this as a tool to, or the words of Jesus to try to get this into the lives of kids that came every single week, I didn't know this was going to happen, but it didn't just get into them. It started really getting into me week after week after week. And my life was absolutely transformed as I began to think about this book, not just being a book of do's and don'ts and rules and all these things that we would be taught. It was about relationship. And that relationship was primarily, it was with Jesus. And then how do we live that out with one another? And I realized that this isn't just a book that is meant to instruct. It is a book that has the power to transform human life. And I fell in love, not just with the story, but with the entire Bible and the teachings of Jesus. And so today, let's jump in together. And we're going to be looking at the words just prior to the Sermon on the Mount and then just the very first part of it. But Jesus is healing the sick. People are coming from all over the world to see him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering with severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, and Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Again, these words of Jesus, some of the most important words actually in the entire scripture. And Jesus, starting his public ministry, we have made it through chapter 1, 2, 3. Now we're into 5 together. We've made it to the place where Jesus is actually launching his public ministry. And Jesus is 30 years old when he begins this ministry. And what we find on the front end of this ministry is his popularity has grown to such a large level that we have people from all over. As it says in verse 25 right here, it speaks that large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So the ancient world, we have Jerusalem, Judea, which is going to be those people that you would think these are the followers of Jesus, right? These are the ones that would follow after him. Some did, some didn't. At this point, he's got a large crowd of them. And the people in Jerusalem and Judea were the Jewish people. You have the teachers of the law, which is the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. You have those that would instruct children, whether they're up to age 10 and beyond, the rabbis that would pull them in and begin to instruct them in the way of Judaism. You have those that are the keepers of the law that would have been there, the 10 commandments that were given to Moses. You would have those that had set the 613 laws around those 10 laws to make sure we don't break those 10 laws like guardrails around them. You would have all those people that are trying to live a life that is righteous before God. You would have those people that were there from Jerusalem, Judea. Back up a bit, we have the Decapolis. And there, you would have the 10 regions that were among the wealthy in Rome. They would be generally a Gentile group. The people that weren't Jewish would be in those regions. We also know that in the Decapolis, those 10 Roman cities, there would have also been in there Jewish holdouts that were in those regions as well. And so we had not just those people that were following the way of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that were from Jerusalem, Judea, but we'd have the 10 cities that would send people. People were coming that would have been maybe wealthy Romans that were coming, and maybe some of the Jewish people that were there were making their way to Jesus. We would also have people back up from there that were in Galilee. And the Galileans would have been the people that, well, they would have been under the oppression of Rome. They would have been poor Jewish people that would have been in that area that were feeling the pressure of Rome and paying heavy, heavy burdens and taxes. They were coming. And then if we go toward the end, we have the region across the Jordan that were following him as well. And the people across the Jordan would have been all of those people. They're on the other side of the tracks, the other side of the Jordan. They were made to believe you don't fit here. You don't belong here. You're not part of us. So we have in Galilee, we have those that are under oppression. They've made their way to Jesus. We have the Decapolis, the 10 major cities. We'd have some wealthy Roman people making their way, and some perhaps Jewish people. We had those in Jerusalem and Judea, those people that are keeping the law and they're doing their best to be righteous before God. They're chasing after Jesus. And we have people that are outsiders. You don't fit in, that are somehow feeling like we're inside with him, and we do fit in. People are coming from all over to be with Jesus. It is no exaggeration to actually say this. If you can think about a crossroad of the ancient world, the crossroad wasn't a place, and it didn't have street signs on it. It had a name. His name was Jesus. Because wherever he was, people were coming to get healed and to hear and to listen. And what does Matthew do? He paints the picture and says, with the whole world coming in on Jesus, Jesus takes this moment to start his public ministry with a teaching that would become the greatest sermon of all times. Matthew chapter 5 reads like this. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And disciples came to him, and he began to teach. His disciples made his way, and it was common in that day that when the disciples gathered around and there was a rabbi that was teaching, people would stand around the periphery. It is good and right to imagine there are people that are leaning in. What is he going to say? Now, I don't know how many of us here have been to this spot where Jesus actually did this teaching. But when I read this text and I read a mountainside, I actually see this because I've been there before. I made my way up to this mountainside, kind of quote unquote, because if you look at that, it doesn't look like much of a mountain because it's not. I mean, I walked up this thing with a bunch of friends, and walking up this thing is the right description of it. We did not hike up it because it's not really a hike. We didn't climb up it to be sure because we weren't climbing. I've climbed mountains before where I got up early in the morning, threw on a backpack with some friends, and we went up a mountain and we lost our capacity to breathe well because the mountain was so high up and the climb was so hard that we got into the thin air. This was not that. This is more like a hillside. So why is Matthew saying Jesus went up a mountainside? Maybe even, if you want to play with this a bit, some scholars say the Sermon on the Plain that we see recorded in the Gospel of Luke and the Sermon on the Mount is the same message just recorded in it. Why would one say a mountain and the other one say a plain? And when we look at the picture, if you've stood there before, you wouldn't call this a mountain. You'd call it a hill, like a good hill that you walked up. Why is he saying mountain? He went up the mountainside. Well, last week I was attempting, if you weren't here last week, I was just attempting to show through all of the work that a child would have done from age 5 on in the public school system, there is zero chance that these disciples were uneducated. When you think about Matthew writing what he did that has been recorded for history these thousands of years later now to be able to read in the masterful writing of this, we know this was not some uneducated, ordinary guy. This was a man that was steeped in the scriptures. And what Matthew was doing here when he talks about this mountainside, he must be up to something, and he definitely was. When he said he went up a mountain, he was trying to draw a parallel for all of these that would have been trained in the home from 0 to 5 years old. You would have learned about the stories of the Bible in every Jewish home. There were echoes of the story that were told in the morning and told in the afternoon, told in the evening as you walked and as you came and as you put your head to the pillow. You would have been told about these things because the instruction of a child in Judaism was in the way of holiness. And you would have went off to school from 5 until maybe you were like 10 years old. And you would have learned the entire Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. You would have got this story down so much so that children could recite large portions of it, many of them the entirety of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And then you would have went on and learned the rest. It was said, as I spoke last week, you would be hard-pressed to find a young boy in all of Jerusalem that couldn't tell you the story from Adam all the way to Zerubbabel. Meaning, they would be able to tell you the entirety of the Old Testament. The whole story. Matthew knew this. The audience, some. Not those who don't know the scriptures, but those that do, they will be able to pick up on the nuances of what I'm about to say. And then he wasn't even very nuanced as he began to try to paint a picture that there was this one whose name was Moses, who spoke about a new Moses that would be on the way. There was one whose name was Moses, and there's one who is a brand new Moses that has shown up on the scene. There is one who God gave to us to deliver us from slavery, and there's another that will deliver us into absolute freedom. And he begins to put the parallels together. And I'm going to play with that for you a minute. We get our first glimpse of Moses when the Israelite people had been in slavery for how long? 430 years. It's right here in the book of Exodus. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. So the time from which they were in slavery until this man named Moses shows up on the scene at the very end of this as he delivers them, the time is 430 years. Now the time, if this is the old Moses, do we see the same thing with Jesus? The time from the Old Testament until the New Testament, it is 400 years. So close, right? How old was Jesus when he started his adult ministry? I just said it earlier. He's 30. So if you do the math, 400 plus 30 is 430 years before this new Moses steps onto the scene. And we might look at that and go, oh, that's a coincidence, or you're making a little bit much of that point, or I'm not sure I see the parallel there. And that's all right, because this isn't what Matthew's trying to put out there, is there's a distance between the old and the new and the time that they're... That's not his point here, but his point becomes crystal clear in just a second. Because if you've ever thought about this Moses who stepped on the scene, or you even watched the Ten Commandments that shows up like once a year, we know that the story of this happens in a time when Moses shows up, in a time when the ruler of Egypt is looking at the Israelites and seeing too many of them and thinking to himself, this is not good. They're starting to outnumber us. And if they become so numerous that they can actually throw us over, have an overthrow, we'll be in trouble. And we have to control the population. His plan to control the population is to kill the boys. Here's the statement that he makes. Exodus 1:22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. But every girl, let them live. Let every girl live. Now, if you have studied the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, of which Exodus is one, he knows every single person that is coming from Jerusalem, Judea. Every person that's in Galilee, that Jewish person that's under impression. All of those that are coming from the Decapolis. All those people that would be in a place that they are, at least the Jewish ones, they would understand the Jewish scriptures. And they would pick up the nuance that if this is where... They would know the scripture. If every Hebrew boy was thrown into the river, what's happening in the days of Jesus right after he is born? Because this is what is happening right after Moses is born. What about this new Moses? Here's the scripture that Matthew gives us about that. When Herod realized, here's another leader, realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi. We call them wise men sometimes. He was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he learned from the Magi. Moses was born in a time where a ruler was attempting to kill all of the boys, of which he was one. And Jesus was born in a time where a ruler was attempting to kill all of the boys to under, and he was one of them. So what happens next? How does Moses find himself, this Moses, how does he find himself being kept from death in this journey? Well, what we find is in Exodus chapter 2, verse 5, it says, then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. What was in that basket was Moses. His mother had floated him down the river. His sister had been watching him. He was crying in the reeds. They overheard it. And what does God use to save this boy from death. This daughter of Pharaoh takes this child as her own and brings him into Egypt, the fullness of Egypt, the royalty of Egypt, in order that he might live. How about Jesus? How does he escape this? Here's the scripture that talks about that. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Both of them, this Moses and this new Moses, Jesus, are born in a time where the ruler wants to kill the boys. How is Moses saved? He is saved by being pulled fully into Egypt. Jesus being brought into Egypt. I am of the belief that Matthew is not trying to do this by mistake. He's attempting to do this full on purpose to draw the parallels. One of the most important, Lord, can you chuck me one of those waters, please? Yeah, chuck it. All right, thanks. Good throw. That was amazing. Let's give Lori a hand. Wait. Really, I just want a little time to drink. I didn't need you to clap for it, but that's all right. So, one of the most amazing stories that we see, or at least the most memorable stories that we see in the story of Moses, it's that scene where he's got all the Israelites and they're finally let out and he made his way. And imagine like you're the Egyptians. You're all the bad guys, all right? So you're the bad guys. And you're coming after, and I'll be the Israelites. You're coming after me. And so I have all of you that are heading this direction. My problem isn't, it would be. I can't outrun all of you. But my problem isn't that. My problem is that there's water right here, and it's called the Red Sea, and I can't cross it. And so we've got the Egyptian army on the way this way. You have the Israelites caught in between. You have the Red Sea that's over here, and they can't cross. God said, take your staff, strike the water, splits it in two, and they walk across on dry ground. Where do they go? They go to the desert. For how long? 40 years. That's how long they go there. So, on the way through, we read these words here. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant of the Ten Commandments. What happens is he goes to the other side. And Moses there on the other side is invited up a mountain where he receives the Ten Commandments. What does he eat? Nothing. For 40 days and 40 nights. This is this Moses. Let's go over to the other Moses, Jesus, that he's trying to set up here as actually being, this is the new prophet that's among us. What does Jesus do at the beginning of his ministry? He finds his way to a water. And at the water, it's not the Red Sea, it's the Jordan. He goes through the waters in baptism. And what happens to the Israelites? The Israelites are led with the Egyptian army behind. They are led by God out into the wilderness where they're out there for 40 years. Jesus goes into the waters of the Jordan where he's led by the Spirit. God leads him out of this and finds himself for 40 days out in the wilderness. He's out there for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's tempted by the devil in that place during those 40 days and 40 nights. And he finds himself to be hungry because he, like the first Moses, who went up on the mountain and for 40 days and 40 nights had nothing to eat, Jesus, for 40 days and 40 nights, has nothing to eat. Matthew is painting these parallels for us. There is no way that the early followers of Jesus were missing this because they knew the scriptures so well that when Matthew pulled them in, they would be picking all of these nuances up all the way through. Now, beyond this, I think, and this is beyond this story that we're in today, we also see a story that just brings this to even more solidity. And the story is this, that Moses at one point is instructed by God to make a bronze serpent that he puts on a a post on a tree, if you will, and lift that thing high up. And everybody that is in need of healing, when they look upon this, they will be healed. This is this Moses. Now we have this Moses over here, Jesus, who is lifted up on a tree, and all who look to him will be healed. They'll be redeemed. They'll be saved. Any question about what Matthew is doing here? Matthew said Jesus went up on the mountain. Moses went up on the mountain. Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And he brought the message down to the people. Jesus went up on the mountain to bring nine things that we call the Beatitudes, or nine blessings. Moses went up to take the old rules down, and Jesus went up to bring the new rules to the people. And Moses, his rules were a list of do's and don'ts that actually got so hijacked that they put, as I said already, 613 rules around these 10 rules, these 10 commands, like guardrails around it, so that you wouldn't make a mistake in doing. If you messed up, let's mess up in these 613, not in those 10. And Jesus is over here, and his Beatitudes that he speaks, it's not about, will you keep these? Make sure you do it. Make sure you don't do this. It's not about do's and don'ts. It's about who you are. What an amazing way to start a sermon, huh? He starts the sermon out by looking at the people that came from Galilee, the people that came from the Decapolis. For those of you that are feeling under oppression, for those of you that are wealthy and rich, he's looking to those that came from Jerusalem and Judea, for those of you that are feeling the burden of religion. And you're just thinking to yourself, man, I have been trying to do this right my whole life. And I'm trying to keep all these rules, and it's just so burdensome. And I get worn out by trying to just do right all the time. And maybe you're only doing it and you don't have the relationship to them. And then also to you who feel like you never had a chance and you don't quite fit in. Jesus starts by saying, I have some things to say to you first. Before I say anything else, I want to speak about who you are. I love that. I want to maintain that there's no way that the first audience would have missed this stuff. When they heard Matthew listing the stuff that we read, they would have been leaping back and going, whoa, he went up on a mountain. There's another leader that went up on a mountain. He has something to say. There's another leader that had something to say. What? He had to run to Egypt because there was a ruler that was trying to kill babies? That happened during the day of Moses, actually to Moses. He got rescued how? He got brought into Egypt, and so did Jesus. They would see these parallels so crystal clear that they would say he's setting up a new Moses, and very likely, their minds very likely would have went back to this scripture right here. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Who said those words? Moses. Moses spoke those words about somebody else that was on the way. There'll be another like me that is on the way, a prophet like me from among you. You must listen to him. I get chills thinking about what Matthew's doing. This is brilliant. This gospel is brilliant. If you're trying to set up the preacher, you can't set him up better than this. I think some of us have been around here long enough that you've heard me introduce other pastors before that were going to preach here. And one of my favorites is when Jordan Stonehouse, he was a youth leader of ours that went through a commission pastor training, and he became a pastor. And it was going to be his first sermon to preach here. And you might remember the day that we introduced Jordan to come up and preach. And it's not like you needed an introduction for Jordan because you knew him already. But when he was coming up, I said, before he comes up, I want a chance to introduce the preacher of the day. And then we played this music. We had our subwoofer like going enough that we could feel it. And we had the intro music to introducing the Detroit Pistons. Like when they would introduce them, and we had this boom, boom, boom going in the house. We had the screen behind that was flashing Stonehouse on it. And before he came up, I went, ladies and gentlemen, let's get on our feet. And I want to introduce to you the preacher of the day, Jordan Stonehouse. And we were going nuts in this place. I mean, it was fun. It was fun, but look at this. He's setting it up and saying, the one who gave us the Torah, Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the one who delivered us, it's a story we've been hearing about since we were children. The one who said, someday, one like me is going to come. Listen to him. Lean in to him. He's here. He's here. Like Moses, he went up a mountainside. It's not a mountain. It's a hill. He's trying to tell you he went up. And he's got something to say. Now listen to what he has to say. What a setup. And what Jesus said was so, so powerful. If Moses, and the Ten Commandments are beautiful if they're understood in context, but with the 613 rules that got stuck around them, they became such a list of do's and don'ts. Jesus is over here saying, my first move toward you, it's about, will you just receive my words over you? Will you just bask in what I have to say to you? Will you just let me speak who you are over you? Jesus is over here talking about grace and love. And as we're going to find as we jump into the rest of the sermon and the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, it's not that he doesn't ask for much. He gives much. Much grace, much love, much forgiveness. It's not that he's not asking for much. He's asking for everything. He wants everything you are. And we'll see that some tough things that he requires, asks of us as we follow him. He's lavish with grace, but also pushes pretty hard against cheap grace that would say, it doesn't matter, I'll just continue to live however I want because God forgives, right? And he's asking for something more, but he offers so much more. To us, he went up on that mountain and he began to speak. The disciples came in first and then the crowd began to listen. And I really think, I don't know anymore how many sermons I've preached, but I really think when I think about the best of preaching, whether it was when I was in the prison preaching for 10 years to a group of prisoners in there, and I've said this before here, but if you're new here, it's not when I was in prison. I went into the prison to preach, all right? That's the difference. But when I went in there for 10 years and I preached in there, whether it was in the other churches I was in, overseas, I've been on the radio before overseas in different places where I've preached. And recently I just heard a sermon of mine that popped up. I don't know who turned it in, but it was on the radio and I was listening. I'm like, that's me. How did they get that? But all of that, right? I think the best of preaching is this. It's not when anybody recognizes the preacher. It's when the preacher, whether he or she, they just kind of disappear. And there's that moment where it's just you and the Holy Spirit. It's you and Jesus. Like you went up the mountain. And it wasn't even a mountain. You just went up. And Jesus was seated there and began to speak life over you. That's the best of preaching. And I think that's the best of what Lori and I and Jeremy, the best of what you ever get is when we pull something from antiquity. This is an old book. We pulled out of antiquity and we bring it here and then God begins to speak to you. And you walk away from this thinking, wow, I met Jesus here today. These words, they mean a lot to me, the opening words of Jesus. And I want to speak them over you in just a minute. And I mean that over you. To speak them over you. When we think about the Bible, it's the most sold book of all times. It remains the top seller year after year after year. These words have been translated into so many different languages. What language did Jesus speak when he spoke? It could have been Aramaic, likely, that he was speaking, that was then brought into the Greek language, that was then the original New Testament that got translated into all kinds of different languages, got translated into the English, it got translated into different versions, whether it's a transliteration or a translation, if it's the NIV, the New RSV, a living version. There are paraphrases of the Bible where pastors or theologians have done their best to take these words and to say, I'm not going to try to make them word for word or translate the original meaning. I'm going to put my own words to it so that we can sense what God is speaking to us. I've never done this before, but I did that this week. As I thought about this moment right here, to write a paraphrase of the Bible, the most famous one I can think of, and there are a lot of them, but the most famous one is probably Eugene Peterson's The Message. Well, these are just my words for us today. I believe they capture the heart of what Jesus was speaking over those people that were on the mountainside in the front end of a sermon saying, to all you who are coming from all different walks of life, I'm the crossroad right here of life. It feels like you're all gathered around. Let me tell you who you are. Let me tell you about us. So may you, through these words that I spent time praying and writing, may you hear Christ here in this. Blessed are you when you don't feel like you're enough. You don't feel like you quite fit in. Hear Jesus. You belong with me. Blessed are you when you are grieving or mourning or hurting because of any kind of loss. You're in the right place and you're among the right people. And can you hear Jesus say this? And I will never, never leave you. Blessed are you when you found the secret of being okay with who you are. You have nothing left to prove. You have nothing left to hide. And that cannot ever be taken from you. Blessed are you who delight in being in my presence and learning my ways. Peace and joy and life, it will ever be at your fingertips, and you will know it full well. Blessed are you who have compassion for others. Others can see that in you, and they will respond in kind to others, and perhaps even you. Blessed are you whose heart has somehow been restarted to be in sync with God's. You will see God at work all around you and experience his work flowing through you. Blessed are you who build bridges between people instead of walls. You will find yourself in the midst of God's very best work in this world. Remember, it was he who built a bridge to you. It was he who built the bridge that I am. Can you hear Jesus saying that? Blessed are you who are oppressed, marginalized. Heaven leans in. It sees you. And it's near to the broken. Blessed are you who are looked over and put down and lied about, who feel cast aside. This too has happened to some of the very best people that have ever walked this planet. It happened to me. I see you. I know you. I know you full well. I understand. And you have a special place in my heart. Blessed are you who belong to me. I think this is what Jesus was doing when he was up on that mountain. He stepped up and said, I have something to say. Come near now. Disciples came in. Come near, all you who have come with all of your stuff and all of your hopes and all of your wants. I want to say to you who I am and who you are. And my hope as we dive into this amazing sermon over the next several weeks isn't that we will get something over there, but we will receive something even right now. As Jesus has spoke these words over you, may you, whichever one of those hits you, may you know the fullness of it. May you be washed over by it. May you be healed by it. May you find hope in the midst of this. May you find a sense of deep sense of belonging in it. Not just with us, but with us. And not just with Jesus, but with Jesus, but with Jesus and us. And may we all then, who are recipients of these words from this brand new Moses who came, this one that we are to listen to, this new Redeemer that was on the scene, may we be the ones that these words don't just come to us and we receive them, but they go through us that others might receive it through us. And may that bring much glory to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we hear your words. My best to be able to write them. Blessed are you when you don't feel like you belong. You belong. Blessed are you who are grieving and mourning. I won't leave you. Blessed are you who found the secret of being okay with who you are. You have nothing left to prove, nothing left to hide. Blessed are you who delight in being in my presence, peace and joy. It's not going to escape you. Blessed are you who have a heart of compassion for others. That will be contagious, may even come back to you. Blessed are you whose heart has been restarted to beat in sync with God. Your eyes will be changed as well, not just your heart. You're going to see God at work all around you. Blessed are you who build bridges between people. Way to go. You model the heart of God who built a bridge straight to you. Blessed are you who are feeling oppressed and marginalized. It's not a fun place to be, but in the midst of it, you're not happy for it, but you can find that in it, heaven has come near to you. Blessed are you who are looked over and put down and lied about and cast aside. You're in good company with Jesus, your Messiah. He understands. May these words wash us and fill us that we might be used by you. Amen.